Luke chapter 18, we're in our series on prayer, and I'm going to be preaching this morning from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And if you have your Bible or the bulletin, I invite you to please follow along as I read the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is God's Word. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of those sermons on prayer where the basic point is to not pray. That's right. I think what Jesus is saying here is he is saying, don't pray. At least don't pray like this. At least don't pray with this attitude. It's actually very common. In the Sermon on the Mount, earlier parts of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says a lot of things that are the kind of religion that does not honor God, a kind of hypocritical religion. And here we are in Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable, and the basic point is don't pray. Or at least don't pray like this. I'm reminded of a time when I was in seminary, and my friend was taking a philosophy class at our seminary. And I was a philosophy undergrad major, so I'd taken, you know, a decent number of philosophy classes, and he had never taken philosophy class at a graduate level before. And so he told me he's taking this classes, and he's really excited because he has a really famous professor, one of the more famous professors at our school. And he was telling me how he wrote this paper, and he was so excited because he thought he did a really good job. Now, the thing is with philosophy papers, or a lot of humanities papers, is often they give a word limit. I don't know if you have any, are any of you humanities majors? Anyone? Okay, that's when you read words for your school instead of problem sets and dissect things. And these word limits, they're real. Okay, the word limit for this one essay was 350 words. And my friend had told me that he was so excited because this was his first major essay he'd ever done in grad school on philosophy, and he was so excited. And this is a Christian school with a Christian faculty, Christian professor, supposedly a loving Christian man who loves the Lord Jesus. So I said, oh yeah, how was it with that word limit, right? Because you were telling me the other night you have so much material. He said, I went past the word limit because I what I had to say I thought was so in line with the assignment. So I was really excited. So I said, how many words did you write? I think I wrote like 500 or 600 words. Okay, well, God bless you. So he comes to me later and says, Enoch. I said, what? He said, you won't believe what happened to my philosophy paper. I said, you failed it. He's like, why? How'd you know? I said, well, you told me your professor had a 350-word limit, right? Yeah? And so he's like, no, Enoch, I've been in classes all through college. They never mean that. And so he shows me his paper. He shows me his paper that on the second of three pages, three full texts, or something like that, three pages, there is a red line in the middle of the page that goes up, across, and then ends right there with the number 350. And then the note, I stop reading here. And so he failed. And my friend said, why did I fail? He said, because when I graded your paper on your first 350 words, you completely did not, you didn't do the assignment. And I think this Christian man gave him another chance to shorten the essay, and he lived happily ever after. But the basic idea is, it's easy to have an experience like that and think, I guess you don't want me to really do this. I'm trying my best. I'm struggling with this, and you're telling me that you only want a certain amount from me. And in this context, Jesus is extolling. He's saying, yes, prayer is important. We want us, as a people of God, those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, to pray. But there is a way I don't want you to pray. And of course, by implication, there is a proper way to pray. And so in this parable, which is the second of two parables Jesus says, teaches on the penitence of prayer. Last week, Pastor Steve preached on the first parable, persistent prayer, the kind of prayer that endures for months, weeks, years, even decades. And he shared a story of how he prayed for decades that his parents would come to the Lord, and they, by God's mercy, came. And this morning, our parable is about praying with a penitent or a humble or a contrite spirit, a spirit that knows that we're not really that great a moral people. We're not really all that kind, all that loving. We're not really as good or as strong as we think we are. And so this passage this morning, I believe Jesus is teaching us three points. And this is a little different because the whole first part is the parable, and it's going to be a very large chunk. But the basic first point is this. What does the parable say? What is the parable saying to us? What is the content of the parable? The second point will be, what is the point of the parable? What's the point? What is the principle behind this parable? What's the point of the story? And then thirdly, we will talk about who is the recipient of this parable. Who's the audience? Who's the target? Who is supposed to hear this parable? And if you're tracking, you know, the third point in my sermon is the first chronological point in the text, but I believe I'll explain later why I'm changing the order. And I think it honors what Jesus is trying to say, or at least I'm trying to honor what I think Jesus is saying. So the first point, what does the parable say? Let's read this parable again. And I guess the word I want you to get in there is the word of opposites. Opposites, okay? Let's take a look at the parable beginning in chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and we'll explain what that means, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so there's a lot of opposites here. And so let me give you four things that I think would have been more obvious to the intended audience that might not be obvious to us. The first opposite or contrast is this. There are opposite places in society. There are opposite places in society. One is a Pharisee, which is to say a member of the ruling religious class, a member of the political authority, a political elite. To be a Pharisee, you had to have you had to be born in probably in the right family. Secondly, you had to have an incredibly sharp mind because you would literally remember and memorize the entire Old Testament. And thirdly, you would have to have incredible discipline because the standards for Pharisees were strict to what they could eat, what they could do, all those things. So you are highly regarded. And the other end is a tax collector. Now, unfortunately for tax collectors, that reputation hasn't changed too much over the generations. But this tax collector is not just someone that takes our money, okay? And by the way, I have a friend who used to be a federal tax collector, and she's a very nice Christian lady. But so tax collectors aren't all evil necessarily. But in this context, the tax collector was someone who collected taxes from the Jewish people, not for the nation of Israel. They collected taxes for the other nation, or the empire of Rome. They collected taxes for the oppressive military dictatorship or, you know, oppressive military presence occupying Palestine. So, in other words, it's not just collecting taxes, which honestly a lot of people, they complain about collecting taxes and then they complain there aren't enough social services. But anyway, they complain about taxes. You're collecting money from your countrymen to give to this corrupt, pagan, evil, oppressive military society that is basically occupying our homeland. Now, the important thing about this is to recognize that for us, a Pharisee and this sort of traitorous tax collector is sort of like a fairy tale. It's like when you hear there was a rabbit and a tortoise. Or when you hear there was a girl named Goldilocks and three bears. And the idea is you think about what those people are and you kind of translate back. This is not how they would have heard it. The persons Jesus was talking to, when they heard Jesus say, tax collector and Pharisee, they thought of real jobs in their world then. And so, I don't think it would be a stretch to say it'd be like this. It would be like the civil rights advocate coming to church at the same time that the racist white supremacist is coming. It would be like the volunteer for the Red Cross coming to pray along with the corrupt, greedy corporate executive. It would be like the diplomat, the hard-working ambassador on the ground in a military combat zone coming to pray with a terrorist at the same time. Those are real categories of roles and people in our culture and our world today. It's that offensive and that drastic. It is not an exaggeration. It would be like the most despicable person who's committed all these crimes, the worst crimes you can think of, coming to pray with your precious little grandmother. Or it's the hardest, biggest contrast. So their places in society were so different. Because their places in society were different as the first of four opposites, this led to another sort of opposite. The opposite of how they stood, their position before God. They had opposite views of their position or their standing before God, how they look to God. And you see this more in chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, or 13 when you listen to the tax collector. Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Okay? And if you come back up to verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And some Bibles will tell you, and some other translations will say, he stood there and he prayed. And what he's trying to say is this. It tells you how they view themselves by how they approach God. In the ancient temple of those days, they would go pray probably in the morning and in the afternoon, maybe 9 a.m., maybe 3 p.m. And there would be different sort of rooms in the temple. You started out in the outer courts, and you would move your way to the inner courts. And so what the Pharisee is doing is they are actually, he's walking into the very inner courts and coming to the front and praying. And he's praying right there to God, whereas the tax collector stands at a great distance because he doesn't feel like he can really approach God, okay? That's the position. One is coming right up to God, and the other one is standing far away. And then that's the third opposite is their posture. This is really vivid. The posture, where the Pharisee's posture is looking up, okay, and praying. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Compare that or contrast that to verse 13. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. And what he means by beating his breast is it means that he is so upset. He is so aware of how bad a person he is that he just constantly beats himself. Not to really inflict damage, but because he just can't emotionally convey how terrible a wretched sinner he is. So one person goes right on up to right to the heart of the temple and says, looks up and says, and about to pray about himself. And the other one stands far away off, doesn't have the guts or the nerve to look up into the sky symbolically at God and beats his breasts. And the last contrast, the last opposite, well, first was their place in society. Second was their position before God. Now this is their posture. The fourth P, their prayer, their actual petition, what they say to God. And this is what the Pharisee says to God. Going back now, in verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men.
Okay.
Now, let's keep going there. Robbers, evildoers, or adulterers, or even, and it's like he's praying, you know, he knows that the tax collector is behind him, even like, I'm glad I'm not like people. That guy! I'm glad I'm not like that guy either! And so I just want you to imagine going to church, okay? You're going to church, and, you know, it's time to pray, and someone just comes right up here and prays, and there's another person way in the back, because maybe, you know, the classic church in, you know, like in a city like this, there are many prayer chapels open. They're the people that go right up to the front of the big, you know, sanctuary, and the people in the back. And stereotypically, right, the people in the back sort of like, you can tell they're a little awkward. They maybe don't regularly go to church to pray in the chapel. Who knows? Maybe even they're in trouble. They're transitional. They're homeless, and they're in the back there. And the people in the front, they go to chapel every afternoon at lunch hour and go pray. And can you imagine this humble penitent guy is praying, just kind of muttering to himself how wretched he is. And this other guy in the front, playing loudly, says, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not a capitalist, you know, I'm not a Republican, or I'm not a Democrat, I'm an independent, or, you know, I'm not like those people. And, you know, God, I'm so thankful. I'm not like that guy either. See that guy? Thank you, God." What does this all mean? Now, if you've been in church for a while, and if you've heard this parable, because this is a great parable to teach children, very vivid. I think most people who've been in the church know that you're not supposed to say, okay, God, thank you that I'm not like that. But we might not say that phrase, thank you that I'm not like that person. But I think sometimes in my own prayers I hear this, and maybe in the prayers of some of us here, especially us Christians, we do still say the same thing. For example, we might not say about ourselves, but we'll say about other people. We might say something like this. Let's say I'm praying for my children. And I say, thank you, God. Thank you so much that my children are not like that other family's kids. Those family's kids, they don't know how to manage their kids. Those kids are disrespectful. They damage property. They're not working hard in school. Thank you, God, that you give me such wonderful children. Or you might pray about your significant other or your spouse. You might pray, thank you, God, that my husband is faithful. He's not like those other unfaithful guys out there. Thank you that he's not out there sleeping around, that he loves me. Thank you, God. Or thank you, Lord, that our church is not like those other churches. Thank you, God, that we have harmony. Thank you, God, that we don't have divisions. We don't have people grabbing for power. Thank you, God, that we can disagree and that also agree to disagree. Thank you, God, that we're not having all this infighting. Thank you, God, that we're not like that. Thank you, God, that you've blessed us. Now, is it okay to thank God for his mercy? I believe so. But what he is saying here is the basic folly of thanking God in comparison. That it's okay to say, thank you, God, that you have blessed us with people who love you. But once you move into the realm of comparison, once you move into the realm of looking at others and saying, thank you, because you know what? We're not like that. We're not like them. And we're definitely not like them. Once you moved into that realm, once we move into that realm, we're comparing now. And we are making ourselves feel better by putting others down. And so, the ultimate irony is to pray after this and go, thank you, God, that we're not like this Pharisee. Thank you, God, that we don't do this Pharisaical stuff of being hypocritical. Thank you that we're not like this. I would even suggest that if you take this to the logical conclusion, that you don't even say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that other person I used to be. Not because he hasn't changed you, but because you feel superior to even your former self. Are we grateful for his mercy, or do we feel superior? I don't have to feel superior to any of you. I can feel superior to my past self. I think, man, 10 years ago, I was a jerk. I feel much better now. Because I used to be a lot more, you know, struggling with that. I used to be a lot more foolish. I used to be a lot more arrogant. I used to be a lot more all those things. You can even be hypocritical and superior to your old self. The whole point is to thank God for his work, but not in comparison at the weaknesses or the struggles or the sins of others. And that brings us to our second point. What is the point of this parable? How do we actually go about doing this? What is the point? And the point of this parable is captured in the last verse. The last verse, verse 14. Where Jesus is saying, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to exalt yourself? Go back up. Look at the Pharisee. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm not corrupt corporate executives. I'm not, you know, taking bribes at work. I'm not cheating at school like those other people. I even fast twice a week. I even give a tenth of all. I even go to church. I even give to the poor. Exalting and humbling. And his point here is this. God will lower those who are high and lift up those who are low. God will take you and exalt you and lift you up when you're humble. But when you're proud, he will, in his mercy, put you down. And so when you pray, you come to a place where you really don't have much to compare. Because if I compare myself with people that I kind of think are not as spiritual as me, which maybe I may be totally wrong, I'm putting up a false God. I'm basically saying, I feel good about your love for me, God, because I see those people out there and they're terrible. And you know what? You will always, 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 always be able to find someone worse than you. I promise you. I promise you there's someone in your row. I promise you there's someone probably living it. You could probably always find someone worse than you. And even if you think, no, I have committed war crimes against humanity. Millions of people have suffered at my hand. Well, then you could always look through human history and find someone that's done worse than you. But he's saying be humble and just be contrite about it. So instead of praying, Lord, thank you that my children are not like those people, you know what I think the passage would make us come to grips with? Is let's say you're praying for your family, your kids. You say, thank you, they're not like this. And this is how you just go, God, have mercy on my children. They're all sinners. And when you're motivated to thank God for your spouse or your friendships, because, you know, maybe they have been good to you. And that's wonderful. They have been kind to you. They have been faithful. That's great. But don't go into the realm of, thank you that my spouse has been faithful. They don't sleep around like those other people are, you know, that we went to college with. You should say, thank you, God, for my spouse. Actually, God, have mercy on my spouse. He's a sinner. She's a sinner. And Lord, you know, when we think about our church, when we think about our community, we think, you know, thank you, God, that you've taught us what it means to a little bit more of your sacrifice. You taught us a little bit more what it means to grow in love and forgiveness and not like those other people. Before you go into that direction to say, God, thank you. You know, God, have mercy on this church. We are full of sinners. That's the point. To be brought so low by the fact that before God, we're desperate for his mercy. We're desperate for what he has to do for us. We absolutely are impoverished, absolutely weak, absolutely undeserving. That we would have the nerve to come to God. Now, who is this for? Who's this message for? Jesus, when he was giving the parable, he would probably have just told this parable. But instead, you'll notice that the author, Luke, gives us the purpose. If we go up here, beginning in verse 9, it says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Okay, now, when we look at that, it is easy to think, well, see, the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the bad guy. But the thing is, when Jesus was giving this parable, he probably did not start with that. Okay, everybody, I'm going to tell you a story. And the point of this story is for all of you who are overly confident in yourself, okay? All right? He doesn't do that. He just starts to tell a story. And in the story, actually, the Pharisee is probably not obviously the bad guy. It's not obvious to everybody. I mean, people probably have heard Jesus preach on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but by and large, it's not like every Pharisee was completely evil, and so it's not clear where Jesus is going. And so, by extension, who is the intended recipient of this story? Everyone. Everyone. Because everyone can come to a place where, as verse 9 says, we are confident in our own righteousness. In fact, to say, oh, this is for the self-righteous people, we are committing the very error that this... Thank you, God, that we're not like those self-righteous people. Thank you, God, that we're not deluded like those self-righteous people. Thank you, God, that we're aware that we're just as sinful as those self... Never mind, God, I'll just listen to the story. Thank you and pay attention. This is for everyone because the next indicator can happen to anyone. Jesus says there are people that trust in their own righteousness. How can you tell? By how they pray and look at other people. And that's here in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, they looked down on everybody else. This is the key. Who is this for? It's for anybody who might at some point in his or her life look down at other people. And who is that? If I think we get the point of the story, that's everyone. That's all of us. That's every single person. That's the person who's been in church for decades. That's the person that's never come to faith in Christ. That's every single person that we can look down on someone else because we think we're better. And what Jesus is telling us is penitent prayer is not long prayer necessarily. Penitent prayer is not eloquent prayer. And penitent prayer is not even about other people. It is about yourself. There are times, maybe, when you've come to prayer, and if not, maybe this is something to open your mind to consider, that you would go to pray, you've got this huge list of things you want to pray about. Got to pray for my family members, got to pray for my people at work, got to pray for people I'm sharing the faith of Christ with, hoping that they'll come to see his love and believe in him. Got all these things. And in the midst of that praying, in the midst of that, you come to this place, you go, man, I am totally unworthy. And I'm a sinner, and I just want to spend the next 5-10 minutes considering the incredible need I have for the mercy of God. That I am so indebted. I am so indebted to all that that's done. I think this is a typical thing as we grow up. The interesting thing is that up until this current economic recession, I always felt when people talked about this period of time in American history, it was very abstract. It was called the Great Depression. Okay? Honestly, I know very little about it. I think it was the 1920s. All I know is bad, okay? That's all I know. And perhaps the immigrant experience, for those of us who are immigrants, is when people talk about life in the old country. It's just really bad. And, you know, I've always grown up thinking, I don't really understand what that's like. I don't really know what that's like. But I think in about 40 years or so, people might compare. They won't be comparing the Great Depression anymore for two reasons. One, in about 40 years, probably most of those people who went through the Great Depression won't be around anymore to talk about it. And more importantly, as economics say, that the recession we hit recently might have been worse than the Great Depression. And so we're at this place where we're realizing, oh, this is what it's like. People losing jobs. Services being cut, families being really, really broken and limited. And if we're at a place to go, I don't really see many people suffering or hurting, I think they're out there. Maybe we need to look in different places. This is a really hard time. And that idea begins to fill me with a sense of awe. I remember talking, I get to work with a lot of different age people, and everyone from college to people recently working, and I've been talking to people, and some of you guys have been working for a long time. Some of you guys have been career people for 10, 20, 30 years. You know this. And the first time you got your paycheck, you think, wow, this is a lot of money. This is like $150 or something, and that's like more money than normal you get, because usually you write a check for that to the loan company, right? And so you get this money. But then all of a sudden, it's not about the money anymore. It's about how many hours it takes. So I was talking to a couple of people recently about eating out or buying coffee or just, you know, their internet phone or their text messages, because some of us text message so much on our phones that we incur, extra charges, right? And we come to this place and go, you know what? This cup of coffee is like an hour of my work. Or this meal is like 2 days worth of work. Or if I'm going to go out to eat at that restaurant with my friends, I know that it's like $50, $60 a plate. That is like a day of salary for me, or maybe half a day, or maybe an hour, depending on your job. And you begin to think, you know, this isn't worth it anymore. This is, and then you begin to think all the times you spent your parents' money, or you spent your grandparents' money, or you spent your own money, and you begin to go, what was I doing? What a waste. Or maybe not a waste, but at least a sense of, wow, I really wish I would spend it wiser. I wish it'd be better than that. And this is what it comes down to, our understanding of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a place here when we're supposed to realize more and more that when you come before God and you pray, if the Spirit is opening your eyes, there will be times you don't want to ask God for anything except just have mercy on me. And there's nothing to say. And I learned a secret. I was recently reading some books on prayer and stuff. And people that prayed like long prayers, like they sit there for hours. Maybe you're like me. I would always look at, what are they saying to God for like 2-3 hours? Well, how can they be so long in talking to God? As I read some of the more spiritual, like sort of, albeit somewhat mystical people of church history, you know what I think? They're not doing what I think I would do. I would go through a very long list. You know, they're praying for every single missionary in the world. They're praying for every single friend they have. You know, I think what they're doing is they're basically saying, and this is a famous prayer in and of itself, they're basically saying this over and over again, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's all they're saying. Because, you know, that prayer says so much. That we would basically come to God and in our brokenness and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Almost saying it until we mean it. Almost saying it until the Spirit shows us. And I recognize that for those of us who might not feel close to God right now, that this is really, it's hard to convey this because there's not a lot of like, oh, pray this prayer and then you'll feel this way. I understand that this might seem a little difficult or far-fetched. But what I think the gospel says here is one more point as we consider this, is that there is a place that you can be both humble and close to God. Notice this, let me just get this picture here again. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself before God. And verse 13 says, the tax collector stood at a distance, not look up to heaven. It would be wrong. I think it would be a grave error to think, okay, Pharisee bad, tax collector good. And indeed, this is how it's taught often. Don't be like the Pharisee. Don't go to God and pray close like that. Be like the tax collector who stayed really far away and beat his breast because he's clearly the good guy. Well, let's stop and think about that. That means there's only two places we can be with God. Close to him and arrogant. Far away from him, but humble. Is that really all the options we have? Is it really, you can be close to God and condescending and prideful and self-deluded or humble but far from God? And for those of us in this room who have backgrounds and cultures where humility is a high value, especially in a Chinese heritage church, it is easy to preach, be like this tax collector, be far from God and be humble, be ashamed and stand way, way back from God because that is very cultural for some of us. I don't think that's the point of the parable. I don't think that's the way Jesus wants to conclude. The word there, if you look in your Bible, and it's hard to see in the English, but in verse 14 is a key word. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That word there is the time when Jesus uses a word that Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses it in a slightly different sense. For Paul, it is a technical term. It means very specific things, and it usually means final justification. The big words the theologians use are forensic, meaning that when Paul says you're justified, it means your sinful record is totally wiped clean. When Jesus uses it here, it's not in that Pauline sense. It's not in that technical sense. He's saying, you were validated. You were honored by God. You went home having heard your request. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is not to, okay, everyone, choose where you want to be. Close to God, but cocky, far away from, humble, but really far from God. He's saying, this is where the choice really comes down to. Is it possible that I can be close to God? I can go right up to God and yet still have the humility? Is it possible that I can be bold before God and thank him for working my life and yet have the penitence of this tax collector? Is it possible? And Jesus says, yes, it is possible. It's possible through me, he says. Because there is a power in the gospel that says you can be confident. Confidence is not the problem. It's confidence in yourself. Verse 9, the some were confident of their own righteousness. It's not that confidence is a sin. It's what your confidence is in. And if we can go to God and say, I'm confident not in me, but in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, because he paid for my debt, then we can be close to God. And whenever we say this, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. Maybe you're a teenager. God, I thank you that I'm not like those bad teens. Maybe you're a college student. Thank you that I'm not out partying like those bad college students. Or maybe you're married or you have got family. And God, maybe I'm not like those older people or whatever. And when you do that, your confidence is no longer in Christ. Your confidence is in yourself, myself. But if my confidence is in Jesus, it doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. It only matters what Jesus has done for me. And that's the gospel. I'm going to try something a little different. This is a series on prayer, and I know as I've been talking to the other pastoral staff, we've been really wanting to do some prayer here. And so what we want to do here as we go before the Lord's Supper, as we go to the Lord's table now, is we're going to give you extended time to pray. And I admit that if you don't normally pray, or if you don't really go to church, this might feel a little uncomfortable. But basically, we're going to give us a few moments of silence, and then maybe have a little music. Now, I got to tell you, 200-300 people in a room silent, in about 15 seconds, it feels long. Okay, it feels awkward, okay? I would encourage you to move past what I hope is a temporary awkward phase of silence, and move past the, wow, it's really quiet. Wow, that fan is really loud. Or wow, that person next to me is sleeping. Or any of those things. And move past that and really come to a place and say, God, can you do this in my, have mercy on me, a sinner? And in light of that, in the save time, sometimes we come up and we have got great music afterwards and the worship teams do such a wonderful job. But what I would hope for this morning is that we might not sing a song. We may just go into prayer, take the Lord's Supper, and then close the service so that our thoughts would be left. We might sing that song before the throne of God. We'll see as the Spirit leads, and we'll talk to the worship team. But really, to kind of absorb this, we're going to go to the Lord's Prayer to the table now. So I invite those who are serving the Lord's Supper to please meet me down here. And for those of us who, for the rest of us, to really take a moment and maybe reread the parable and rethink your posture before God, your position before God, your standing before God, and to see if he might be speaking to you about the mercy that he has shed for us.